If you want to turn your Bible to a passage of Scripture, you could turn to Luke chapter 5. In fact, I would invite you to do that. This passage won't be on the screen, but I'm going to make a reference to it. My constant passion in prayer is, Lord, help me to help the people. That's really what it's about. It's trying to help people, and I want to do that today. And I want to talk to you on a real important subject. I mean, it's real important. We've been having, when Brother Ryan Bristow was here, he preached to us about prayer, and it was powerful out of the book of Acts. We learned something, and I felt, you know, just in that flow, I came and talked to you about the fortress of Ramah, of how the enemy likes to build up a blockade to keep the supply from coming in. And today, I want to talk to you about the fabric of prayerlessness. And Jesus said this in Luke 18, verse 1. The context, he is introducing a parable. It's the parable of the unjust judge, the woman who keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming. And finally the judge says, you know, I don't regard God or man, but because this woman just continues to come, I'll grant her wish. And the essence of that parable is, how much more will a father who loves us, not who is just and righteous, receive and welcome? But it also teaches something about persistence in prayer, doesn't it? She continues to come, she continues to come, she continues to come. And there is something about persistence. And Jesus said this. He was telling them a parable to show that, at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. I think King James says not to faint. They ought to pray and not to lose heart. I think that among the many things that Jesus taught his disciples was the importance of prayer that he modeled before them in his own life. We often see Jesus rising before sunrise to pray, slipping away from the multitudes to a solitary place for prayer, climbing the mountain to escape the masses so that he could spend time and be alone with his Father. His prayer was not a matter of religious observance or obligation or duty. It was never a gaudy display for the sake of appearance or to make an impression like the Pharisees. His prayer life was the wellspring of his life. It was the wellspring of his life. In John 5, he said this about his ministry. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Basically, what he's saying there is, I don't do anything of myself. I only do what I see the Father doing. So his prayer is not, Lord, bless what I'm doing, but help me to do what you're blessing. You understand the difference? Are y'all with me? Did anybody pass out? Okay, make sure. Okay. And in John 8:26, he said, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but the one who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. He's saying, I only speak what I hear the Father speaking. I only do what I see the Father doing. So basically what that should tell you is that his ministry was entirely dependent upon his intimate relationship with the Father, because you can't see what the Father is doing from a distance. And you can't hear what the Father is doing, what he is saying, rather, unless you're close, because he's probably not going to shout at you during halftime. Everything depended upon his relationship. And if you go back to John 8, that is exactly what Jesus said in verse 20. When he said, I only do what I see the Father doing, he said, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The Father loves the Son. The whole essence of Jesus' ministry was his unbroken communion with his Father. Now, you want a challenge for your life? There's one. One of the greatest challenges I have is how to maintain a consistent level of spiritual intensity and spiritual focus. Anybody besides me? That's a real challenge. He had unbroken communion and intimacy with the Father. And if you're looking at Luke 5, I'm going to give you one example to show you that this was the wellspring of his life and ministry, the source of everything. If you look in Luke chapter 5, down to the story, down to verse 26. Go to verse 26. This is the story where the paralytic man was let down through the roof. They couldn't get in, so they tore open the roof and let Jesus down. I've always wondered who repaired the roof. They don't get any attention or much credit, but somebody had to repair that roof. And somebody probably complained that they tore up the roof because their building was more important than getting people to Jesus. Uh-oh. That's another sermon. Okay, I digress. And this is that parable, and Jesus, and look at verse 26. It tells us, what it says there is that the people are amazed and they are glorifying God. You see that in verse 26? The question I ask is, why are the people amazed and glorifying God? The answer to that is in verse 24. I just told you, because the paralytic man let down through the roof was healed. Now, how is it and why was this paralytic man healed? Look at verse 17. You see the end of that verse? It says the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So why was the power of the Lord present to heal them? The answer to that is in verse 16. Do you see it? He withdrew himself into the wilderness to pray. Do you see the progression? Do you learn something here about life and ministry? Before there was public ministry, there was private communion. Okay? And if the example of Christ was not enough, the Bible repeatedly reminds us of the power of prayer and invites us to pray. James tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. And if you go through the psalmist, you'll hear him saying, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. Lord, your eyes are on the righteous. Your ear is open to their cry. The Bible says, he says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. For the prayer of the upright is his delight. And if you take a visit, just kind of, you know, crawl up on the windowsill and put your chin over and look into heaven's throne over in Revelation chapter 4 with John, who was caught up. He describes the throne room of God, and he said the throne was like jasper and a sardius stone. That was a beautiful red gem. It was one of the stones in the breastplate of the priest. And he said over the throne was a rainbow, and there were 24 thrones, and upon them were 24 elders clothed in white. And as he watches this, he says there was lightnings and thunders, and there were seven lamps of fire and a sea of glass. And all of the host of heaven is bowing and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And he said they never ceased crying that out. From the time John saw that until this day, they have never stopped. That's too much for me to comprehend. But if you keep reading in Revelation chapter 5, he's describing the same scene in verse 8. He says that the 24 elders, they prostrate themselves before the throne, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And I'm moved by the fact that in the midst of this indescribable, incomprehensible, unfathomable beauty, majesty, and splendor of God's presence, there was a special place near his throne for the prayers of God's people. Next to the throne, the vials with incense kept them real close. It tells me that this is something very precious to God. You think about it. Prayer is unspeakable privilege. There aren't words to really explain this or describe it. Do you realize? Stop and think about it for a minute. The absolute lowliest person on the planet, the most insignificant person, most insignificant nobody on the planet, can come to God, Almighty God, the Holy God, in prayer and talk with Him and commune with Him. That is indescribable privilege. It is not just privilege, unspeakable privilege. It is unspeakable rest, because there we cast all of our cares upon Him. It is unspeakable power, because it is at the throne of grace that we find mercy and grace, strength to help in the time of need. And if you think of that, if you consider that, and you consider the high price that was paid for this privilege, this didn't come easy. There was an extremely high price that was paid for that privilege. God gave His Son. The Son gave His life. Considering all of this, you would think that of all the things we do, prayer would be at the very top of the list. That this one thing, this would be the one thing we do more than anything else. And especially in light of all that is going on in the world today, I don't need to run through the news to tell you of where we are. You're watching the news. You're seeing what's happening around the world and in this country. Everybody here was stunned recently at the ruling, the abortion ruling in New York, when they cheered. They cheered and applauded. And then we hear the governor of Virginia, actually in the most intelligent language, it seemed perfectly reasonable to him that they would keep a born baby comfortable while the mother and doctor decide whether to kill it. It really shouldn't surprise anybody, because Ronald Reagan wrote a book about abortion years ago and called it The Slippery Slope. And eventually, now we've gone from killing them in the womb to actually an advocate for murdering them outside of the womb. And folks, if he'd have made that statement about puppies, the world would have been in arms. And you just look at it and you go, what happened to the country we were born in? Now you would think, with all that's going on, not only in the world, but you would think that we would be driven, considering what's happening in our families and some with our children and children that are away from God and all kinds of situations, you would think that we would be driven to our knees to intercede and pray for our nation, our families, our children. But I remember what Daniel said in the ninth chapter as he prays this prayer of repentance for the whole nation. He is in Babylon. This is during the 70-year captivity. And if you want to know the context of this, go to the book of Lamentations and read these four chapters as he describes in the most graphic details the absolute horror that had befallen the Israelite nation because of the Babylonian captivity and enslavement. It is unbelievable. It was a different kind of Holocaust, but it was one of the first Jewish Holocausts. It is unbelievable as he describes the evil that has befallen them. How they're desolate in the streets and scraping for bread, and their women, their sisters, their daughters have been raped, and the city burned with fire. It goes on and on. And how the whole world looks and mocks and says we could not believe that such a thing would ever happen. And it goes on and on and on. And in the ninth chapter of Daniel, he is praying before God as a representative of the nation. It is a prayer of repentance. And he says this. He says, Lord, it's in verse 11, I believe, maybe 13. He said, Lord, we have transgressed your law. A curse has been poured upon us, and great evil has befallen us. He's talking about the captivity, and then he makes this statement. It convicts me to the bone. He says, all this evil has come upon us, yet we have not prayed to the Lord our God. Now, we'll post some little ditty on Facebook, something on Twitter. We'll complain about it. Some people will write a letter maybe to the editor. Some folks do that. We may protest a little bit here or there. But all this evil has come upon us. And yet we have not prayed. We have not prayed. According to one survey recently done, the average Christian prays about 7 minutes a day. That's an average. And what pulls that average down is that there are probably large numbers of Christians who never pray at all during the day. Seven Christians pray about 7 minutes a day. The average clergy about 12 minutes a day. We are more likely to go to the phone than to the throne. And for many Christians, a personal prayer life is non-existent. And for others, a consistent prayer life is a challenge for many, many Christians. And Jesus certainly knew this. This is why he said that we should always pray and not lose heart. He knew this would be our tendency. He doesn't address a problem that isn't real. He's not answering a question that nobody is asking. If he's talking about this and saying, don't lose heart, he knows that there is the likelihood that we will lose heart. Do you understand that? Now, let me tell you, make something real clear. I am here today to attack a problem. I am not here to attack you. In fact, the one thing I would like to do is to let you know that if you're struggling in your personal prayer life, that you are not alone. A lot of us are. You say, you too, Pat? Oh, absolutely. It's a challenge every day. And there are days when I don't feel like praying. Anybody else? I just don't feel like praying. And you know what I find? It's when I persist, and that's when you know what? It's pretty childish to only do things you feel like doing. It takes maturity. Mature people do things they don't feel like doing. Mama, you don't feel like washing them clothes all the time and doing all the things you do, but you do it because you're a mature person, a disciplined person, and sometimes you just sacrifice a praise, right? But what I find is in my own life, on those days when I don't feel like praying, I've come to learn this, that if I will be persistent and go to the Lord in prayer, some of those prayer times turn out to be some of the sweetest times that I have with the Lord. Maybe it's because the things that are of great value, greatest value, are things that we kind of work for, right? I appreciate it more. So I'm not here to attack you. But I do want to address the problem. And the question I asked this Lord as I was praying this week, why is prayer so hard for us? Why is it such a challenge? What keeps it from praying? And as I was praying, there were a number of things that came to mind. And this is a representative list. It's not comprehensive. You could probably think of some other things. And if you do, I'd like to hear them. You can tell me after church. But I just jotted down what I would call a representative list of things that keep us from the place of prayer and why it is a challenge to us. The first thing I wrote down is this. We have three great enemies. We have three great enemies. The three great enemies of the believers, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they all three conspire to keep us from the prayer closet. The world conspires by just keeping us so busy and so distracted with all the distractions and misdirections, and we're caught up in the things of the world. We get busy, we run through our day, and at the end of the day, we're too tired and it's late and we're just exhausted and the day's gone and we fail to pray. The flesh, the Bible says the flesh does not desire the things of the Spirit and often simply has to be brought under submission. And the devil, well, his is outright hindrance. Now, you do have an enemy, and let me tell you, prayer may not be, your prayer life may not be high on your list, but your prayer life is at the top of his list. Because as I told you a few weeks ago, when an army goes to battle, one of the things they want to do is they want to cut off communication and the supply line. And if they cut off communication and the supply line, they can defeat an army. And the devil uses the same strategy. What is your line of communication and the supply line? It is prayer. And by keeping you out of the prayer closet, you have lost both communication and a source and a supply line. So he is actively involved. Years ago, I was in a meeting in Palm Springs hosted by David Wilkerson. And on the last night, he actually stayed around and talked to anybody who wanted to talk to him at the conference. And I waited for a long time just to say hello. And finally, I was right at the end of the line, and I had plenty of time. I talked to him about 10 minutes, and I introduced myself, and I told him, this was kind of funny, he's kind of an austere guy. I said, Brother Wilkerson, I read your book, Crossing the Switchblade, when I was about 12 years old. He said, it makes me feel really good for a gray-haired man to tell me he read my book when he was 12 years old. And we talked for a while, and I thanked him for the meeting, and before I left, I saw him. He paused for a minute. And I knew he had a word from God. He said, I need to tell you something. He said it was no accident that last week, every time you went to pray, there was some interruption, distraction or something. There was a conspiracy of interruptions against you last week. You go to pray and somebody's at your office and there's an emergency. Or there's a phone call or there's this, that or the other. It was not by accident. It was a conspiracy of interruptions. Not an accident. He said, but whatever you do, stay in the prayer closet because revelation comes to the person who prays. You want a biblical example of that? It's over in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 15:11. Abraham laid out the sacrifices on the altar to pray. And the Bible said that when he put out his sacrifice, the birds of prey came down to try to consume the sacrifice. They covered and flocked around. And you know what he did in order to offer the sacrifice? He had to drive them away. He had to drive them back. Let me tell you, you lay out the sacrifice, you
get ready to pray, and here come the buzzards of hell to interfere, to cover the sacrifice. And that's when you just have to engage in warfare and drive them away and drive back the power of the enemy and offer your sacrifice. So you have three great enemies, number one. Number two, and some people just feel like, I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray. Now some of us, you know, that some of you think, well, I can't imagine that. But the new Christians and some people have been around, I don't know how to pray. Don't feel bad about that. The disciples didn't know how to pray, at least how to pray. They came to Jesus and the question they asked of him was, Lord, teach us to pray. And I thought about that. These were highly religious guys. They'd been in synagogue all their life. They'd been around praying people all of their life. And probably as devout Jews, they were taught to pray all of their life. And I thought, how is it that they don't know how to pray? Everything of that? I mean, it's like prayer was a new thing for them. And I think it was what we're really at. We're asking was, Lord, teach us to pray like you pray. Because what we've seen is the Pharisees who make a gaudy show, stand and pray long, loud prayers, or come in and stand at the altar and stand there and brag about how lucky God is to have them. I fast three times a week, and I'm not like this sinful man at the other end of the altar. And you know what the Bible said of that? Thus he prays with himself. No, that's exactly right. On the other end of the altar, God wouldn't even look up, just beat his chest and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the man who went home justified. But they came and asked, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, I don't have time to talk about all of that. But the simplest thing to remember is prayer is just conversation with your Father. You just talk to God like you... I shouldn't say that. I sort of say talk to God like you do your wife. That, for some of you, that would not be the best thing to do. But when you have a conversation, you just talk with people. You don't have to use King James English. You don't need the thous and the these and all of that stuff. You don't have to do that. You don't have to use high-sounding phrases. You don't have to do that. It's just simple conversation with your Father. And if you really get stuck, get the Bible and pray prayers out of the Bible. Go to the Psalms and pray the Psalms. You could pray the Psalm we read this morning. Lord, help me not to fret against evildoers. You walk through it. Go to Colossians chapter 1 and start at verse 9 and pray that prayer. Lord, help me today to be filled with wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding, that I might be filled with the knowledge of God. And pray. That's one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. Get a book. Learn how. You're not helpless. Come on, learn. There are plenty of books that will teach you how to pray. Another reason is just a simple lack of discipline. There's those times I talked about we don't feel like praying and we just lack the discipline to pray in spite of our feelings. A lot of things we do in spite of our feelings. And prayer sometimes has to be. Sometimes it's because, another reason, lack of structure. Our lives are not well ordered and we haven't included a quiet time and prayer time in our daily regimen. And there's no intentionality when it comes to prayer. There's no set time, there's no set place, there's no daily regimen. There's no routine, and I don't mean that in a negative sense. There are good routines, and including prayer is one of those. And some people, you know, when will you pray? Tomorrow, ask yourself. This is a takeaway from today. It can help you tomorrow. When will you spend time with God tomorrow? Early in the morning, that's the best time. Start the day. My early morning prayer almost every day is, Lord, help me not do anything stupid today. God, save me from myself. That's a good prayer. Lack of structure. Sometimes people quit praying because they become cynical. They're just not certain anymore that prayer works. And that reveals our misunderstanding of prayer. I'll talk about that in a minute. We think of it as just something that works. For some people, it's like rubbing the genie, the bottle, and prayer is rubbing the bottle to get the genie come out and fix everything. And that's their whole concept of prayer. It's utilitarian in their mind. In other words, a utility. Maybe they prayed for something and didn't receive it. Or maybe the answer didn't come the right way. So it's kind of like, well, you know, what's the use here? And so it becomes cynical. Will it really matter? Will it really matter? And see, for some folks, they may pray, but prayer is like the last resort. Instead of the first resource. Last resort. Have you ever, well, there's nothing left to do but pray. Has it gotten that desperate? Why is prayer the last resort? Listen to me, look at me. One of life's greatest mysteries to me is why does Popeye wait so long to eat the spinach? Why? After Brutus has beat the living daylights out of him, kicked him in the head, thrown him on the wall, stomped him, he's laying there half dead, he finally eats the spinach. If I'm Popeye, the minute Brutus walks through the door, I'm eating the spinach. The same quote, why do we wait so long to pray? It should be the first recourse. It should be an automatic response. Give you a hint. When I hear an ambulance, I usually will stop whatever I'm doing and say, Lord, either somebody is in trouble or causing trouble. And I just pray for the mercy and grace of God, for the jurisdiction and power and the authority of the kingdom of heaven. Bless the people, help the people who are suffering, who may be in trouble, and bring peace to that situation. It takes 30 seconds, but that ambulance is a signal to pray. Do you know that one of the words, the Hebrew words for prayer, is related to the word coincidence? And the idea is that it is not a coincidence, it's just coincidental that I heard this. What seems to be a coincidence is actually a call for me to pray. I see something on the news, there's been a shooting, that's a call to prayer. That's a call to prayer. Another reason, let me move through this a little quicker. This one won't mean anything to some of you. It's not because you're not smart, you are smart, it's just that it's not part of your life experience. Sometimes prayer, intense prayer, it may be avoided because it's associated with pain and struggle. Now sometimes the prayer closet can be a bloody battleground. It can be a war. And I know this because during those 18 months, my journey through the dark night of the soul, prayer was always intensely painful. Because of the struggle. And it was daily prayer. It was that pain drove me back to prayer again and again and again and again and again. And that burden became so intense and so heavy. And finally, when it's lifted, it's like, I don't ever want to get under that again. So, you see what I'm saying? Maybe you were in a situation like that where a loved one in your family was sick and you were just praying and praying and praying and praying. And every day, it associated with pain. I don't know that that's the case. I can tell you it was true in my case. And here's another reason. Is that prayer is spiritual and abstract, not physical and concrete. You can't see who you're talking to. You can't touch who you're talking to. When we have a conversation with another person, we're standing personal distance for Americans about maybe 3 to 4 feet. We get uncomfortable if people get too close. Other parts of the world, they like to get right here. Middle Eastern countries, difference in how they use space. They get real, real close. I mean, they're right here. So an American and an Arab, when they could start a conversation on one end of a hallway and finish it at the other end of a hallway. American steps back and it's like this. You know what I'm talking about? But when we converse with someone, we can see their face. We can see them. We can reach out and touch them. We can see their response, their face. And that's what we do. We look at another person, their body language, to get feedback of how well we're communicating. You know, if their eyebrows go up, it's like, they didn't understand that. Or 80% of communication is body language. But in prayer, you can't see who you're talking to. And you can't physically touch who you're talking to. So it is spiritual and abstract, not physical and concrete. So it's kind of like, I'm standing here praying. Am I just praying to the... Is there anybody really listening? I thought this was kind of humorous. I read this. It said a journalist was assigned to the Jerusalem Bureau of the newspaper in the city of Jerusalem. He got an apartment overlooking the Wailing Wall. Everybody knows what the Wailing Wall is in Jerusalem. They come and put prayers and pray. After several weeks, he couldn't help but notice that there was an elderly Jewish man who came three times a day, every single day, and stood at the Wailing Wall to pray. He wondered if there might be a story there, so he went down and met the man, introduced himself, and he asked him, he said, you come here every day to the wall to pray? And he said, yes. What are you praying for? The old man replied, he said, well, in the morning I pray for world peace. Then I pray for the brotherhood of man. I go home and have a glass of tea, and I come back later to the wall, and I pray for the eradication of sickness all over the world, to remove disease from the from the earth. I pray for poverty to be removed from the earth. He said, so you mean you've been coming to the wall to pray every day for these things? He said, yes, sir. He asked the man, he said, how long have you been coming to the wall to pray for these things? He was reflective for a moment. He says, well, about 25 years. The amazed journalist asked him, he said, how does it feel to come and pray every day for more than 20 years of these things? The old man said, feels like I'm talking to a wall. You ever felt that way? I was a young evangelist. I was preaching in Locksley, Alabama. The pastor was Ralph Creel. He's kin to Bobby. Precious, great man. I love him. I said, I'm going up to the church to pray. Went up there to pray for the service. I came back and said, how was your prayer time? I said, eh. I just, it seemed like prayer bounced back in my face. You know, I just didn't get through at all. You know, you kind of wonder, was God really listening? Did he really hear? He looked at me and he said, if you'd have told a lie, would God have heard it? I said, yes, sir. If you'd have told some filthy joke, would God have heard that? Yes, sir. If you'd have gossiped and said something nasty about another person, would God have heard that? Yes, sir. But when you prayed, I get the point. Do you? He's the God who hears and listens to our prayers. In fact, it's so precious to him, he put the bowl right next to his glorious throne. Now, let me quickly share with you four real important principles. This has to do with our understanding of the nature of prayer. Understanding the nature of prayer. I want to talk to you, show you, I'm going to do it real quick, four false assumptions about the nature of prayer. False assumption number one is that prayer is about the work of the church. Correction, prayer is the work of the church. I'm not sure we understand that. We tend to see prayer as the supportive base for the work of the church rather than seeing it as the work itself. Prayer is just what we do to support what we want to do rather than seeing it as the main work. You know, the old saying, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. This is the main thing. But what did Jesus say about his house? He said, it shall be called a house of prayer. That's what it will be. It will be known as a house of prayer. Read the book of Acts and pay attention to how many examples they have of their praying as the first, as the work of the church. What were they doing when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2? They continued in prayer and intercession. When they were threatened by the magistrates with death and in prison, they assembled together, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken. When Peter was put in prison after they killed James, what was their resource? They went to the place of prayer. Prayer, prayer, prayer. You see, there isn't a lot we can do to make the Congress do what they need to do. There's not a lot that we can do to lobby the Congress. It would probably be a waste of time. What about lobbying heaven? What about seeing that as the work of the church rather than about the work of the church? False assumption number two, that prayer is a hidden ministry. Correction, the role of prayer is plainly obvious. You see, prayer itself is to be done in the prayer closet. There's nothing wrong with praying together in corporate prayer. There are examples of that in the Bible. In fact, the children of Israel often called what was called a solemn assembly. Gather everybody. The whole nation would come together in corporate prayer. And there is power in corporate prayer. And that's another subject for another day. But it's not something that's to be paraded. That's not what I'm talking about. Prayer itself is done in the prayer closet. But what did Jesus say? That if you pray in secret, what will happen? You will be rewarded openly. So prayer done in secret is rewarded openly, and it's results are impossible to hide. So sometimes our rationale might be, if I neglect certain areas of my Christian life, it'll be obvious to everybody, but if I fail to pray, no one will notice. You better rethink that. So there's a tendency to concentrate on those tasks that seem to have the greatest visibility. Okay? If I've only got so much to do, I'm going to focus on what will be seen, because after all, if I don't pray, nobody will really see it. The absence of prayer will be the least noticeable thing, and that's a lie, because prayerlessness blazes in neon light. World-famous concert pianist known all over the world said, "I have to practice at least 4 hours every day. If I miss one day, I will know it. If I miss 2 days, my family will know it. If I miss 3 days, the world will know it." Now let me ask you, if you go down to the mall or out in a public place and you see some guy walking one of those tight t-shirts, and he's got like a 32-inch waist and you know, that V-shaped physique, massive shoulders, huge biceps, he's ripped everywhere. You look at him, and what do you conclude? This guy works out. Would that be a safe assumption? This guy goes to the gym. Have you ever seen him work out? Nope. Have you ever seen him lift weights? Nope. Have you ever seen his training regimen? Nope. Have you ever sat at the table to see what's on his plate, to look at what his nutrition is? Nope. But you know that he lifts weights, and you're right, because his body is marked by the time he spends in the weight room. Your soul and spiritual life is likewise marked by the time you spend in the prayer closet. Years ago, we visited New York City, part of a YWE thing, and we went to a church in Queens. It was a small church, African-American church. I think it was Haitians that were there. And the pastor, as it's time to pray, he asked one of the women to stand and pray. She stood and prayed, and I heard her when she said, "Father," and she called Father, and it was like electricity went through the place. I turned around, I looked, I thought, this lady knows who she is talking to. And the fact of the matter is, our prayerlessness becomes very obvious. It is not hidden at all. False assumption number 3 is that prayer is time consuming. Here's the fact. The correction is that prayer is time-saving. Martin Luther said this, "I'm so busy every day, if I don't pray at least 2 hours, I can't get anything done." People have never been busier in their whole life. Some of you got so many irons in the fire, you can't keep any of them hot. And most everybody I know is either financially, physically, or emotionally overextended. I mean, just look at our verbs. Look at our language. We jump out of bed. We gulp our coffee. We bolt our lunch. We dash to work. We run to the store. We race to the house. We drop dead. People are busy. Listen, this comes back to intentionality and having structure and discipline. A half hour in prayer is not going to wreck my schedule. It won't wreck yours. In fact, the strength and power I receive from my time with God will provide a source of energy, divine energy and blessing that is more than I am capable of producing, so that I can move through the day more efficiently, and when things do go wrong or life gets hectic, I don't melt. I can handle it because my life is built upon the foundation of prayer, and I'm living in the dimensions of a prayer-defined life. That makes sense? I remember Brother Paul Henson preaching Alabama camp meeting. I was just starting in the ministry. This is about 150 years ago. I was just starting in the ministry. I think Alexander the Great was still in power. And he was preaching, and I'll never forget him talking about this. He said, "When I was a kid, one of my jobs was to go out, I had to chop the wood. I'd chop the wood, and I'd take that old double-bladed axe, and I'd go out there and chop wood." And he said, "Now listen," he said, "makes every common sense." He said, "I learned that in chopping wood, as you chop, what happens to the blade as you chop? It'll get dull, right?" He said, "I learned that when that blade gets dull, the smartest thing I could do was stop chopping." And he said, "I'd put one end of that old double-bladed axe, I'd put it up in the stump," and he said, "I'd get over it with a black diamond file." I have no idea what a black diamond file is, but I know what it's for. And he said, "I would put a keen cutting edge on that side of the axe, and then I'd turn it over and I'd do the same." And he said, when I went back to chopping wood, I would cut more wood in less time with less effort because I was cutting with a sharp axe. Some of you, your day is so tough because you're cutting, you got a dull blade. You haven't sharpened it in days. When I spend time with God, I am putting a keen cutting edge on my life." You want scripture for that? It's in Ecclesiastes 10:10. Listen to this from the King James. If the iron be blunt and he does not whet the edge, W-H-E-T, sharpen, does not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. Can I put that in today's vernacular? If your axe is dull and you don't sharpen it, you got to swang harder. That's what that means. And if we could ever believe that and understand that, it is time-saving. And false assumption number four, and this is the last one, is this idea that prayer is functional. The correction is that prayer is relational. Now, since prayer is the work of the church, it seems logical to conclude that prayer is fundamentally functional. That is, it's the way to get things done. Now, don't misunderstand. I believe that great deeds and God's purposes are birthed in prayer. I believe that something will happen that would not have happened if we had not prayed. I believe that. I understand that. But the functional aspect of prayer, in terms of what it does, is actually secondary and is the byproduct. Get that. Is actually the natural byproduct of our time with God. If you remain in me and I in you, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me, you bring forth fruit. What does the vine have to do to produce grapes? Just abide in him. Go to Napa Valley in California, go to a vineyard and watch one of those vines, and you will never ever see one of them straining to produce a grape. I'm trying to squeeze out a grape. All it has to do is abide. The fruitfulness is the byproduct of the relationship and the power that comes into our life as a result of that relationship. So the functional part of it is secondary. The primary focus of prayer is relational. That it is conversation with the Father. I mean, come on. If your children and grandchildren, the only time they ever talked to you was when they wanted something from you, what kind of relationship is that? And yet for a lot of people, prayer is just crisis praying. The only time they ever talk to God is when they want something or need something. Here's the thing, if you seek fellowship with God, if you will seek the giver and not the gift, if you will seek his heart instead of his hand, you'll be amazed at what comes out of his hand that you didn't even ask for, that you didn't even pray for. You see Hannah in that first chapter of 1 Samuel, and she has a need, and she is crying out to God, and she is praying, and she is seeking God with all of her heart. God answers her prayer, and Samuel is born. She was praying for a child. She was barren. Samuel is born, and she is true to her promise. When he is weaned, she gives him back to God, he goes back to the priesthood. You say, oh, it's so sad. Read the next chapter. God gave Hannah 5 more children. She didn't even pray for them. She didn't miss one meal, didn't shed one tear, gave her 5 more children. Unexpected, unasked for, prophetic surprise, the things that God will do out of relationship, out of that relationship. What I'm saying is that it comes naturally, supernaturally, as the byproduct of that relationship. There is a higher motivation for prayer than merely as a means to accomplish something, be that something ever so justifiable and good. And that is first and foremost, it brings us into personal relationship with our Father as an occasion for friendship. Yes, prayer moves the hand that moves the world. I understand that. It is in prayer that we seek divine response to human need. I understand that. But yet the greatest motivation to pray comes from the sheer joy of being with Him. To have the privilege of His presence, seeking His heart, not His hands. We sang it. We don't want blessings. We want you. And when Naomi finally, after her sons died in Moab, she's going back to Israel. She's lost everything. She's bankrupt. And her 2 daughters-in-law go with her. And she finally tells them, go back. And one of them turns and goes back. And the other, Orpah, what did she say to him? Naomi says, I can't give you anything. She doesn't have anything. She's broke. She's penniless. She's bankrupt. I don't have any more sons. And if so, would you wait until they grew up, become men, to marry them? I can't give you a husband. I can't give you anything. I don't have anything to give you. Go back. And what did she say? She said, don't forbid me from following you. For wherever you go, there I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge, and where your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. She didn't follow Naomi for any blessing or benefit. It was just for the sheer joy of her presence, of being with her. So what if God didn't give you anything else? What if he didn't answer another prayer? What, is it all just about getting something? Or is there a place where we just come to be with him? Have a conversation. Most people couldn't pray without asking for something. I'm not saying it's wrong to ask, but is that all that it's about? The works that come out of that relationship are secondary and the natural byproduct of our relationship with him. You know what the angel told Daniel in Daniel 11:32? He said, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. They do know their God. How do they know? You're talking about praying people. People who know their God. You don't know him apart from prayer. They will be strong and do exploit. It's the strength and exploit. He's talking about miraculous things. That's the byproduct of knowing their God. Those who know their God. There's much that the church can do after it's prayed, but there is little that the church can do until we've prayed. And the final illustration of this is in number 16 that records the rebellion of Korah, who challenged the leadership of Moses and Aaron. That's when the rod budded, you know, produced almonds. You remember that's in number 16. And actually God sends out a fire. He opens the ground and swallows this rebellious group. Sends out a fire because some of his group were offering fire. They weren't Levites. They presumed to do something they weren't eligible to do. And the next day the people come back and grumble against Moses. And I thought, you guys are slow learners. You just saw the ground open. You just saw fire come out and consume several hundred of you. And you come back and grumble? Are you kidding? Duh. And they grumble against Moses. And they assemble and the cloud comes down and God says to Moses, step back. It ain't a good thing when God tells his servant, step back. Step back, I don't want to get you. You know? And Moses intercedes for the people. The very people who just tried to do a political coup and get him out of office. He intercedes for them. And they aren't killed, but a plague falls upon the children of Israel. About 14,700, I think, die from this plague. And Moses sees this. So he comes to Aaron, who is the high priest, and here's what he tells him. You can read it in the last part of number 16. He says, take your censer. A censer was a fire pot. Pot made out of metal, and the priest would put incense in it. Incense throughout the Bible is a type of prayer. It's a type of prayer. The priest would put incense on it, and they would put fire to it. You know where the fire came from? He would take fire from the altar and put it on the incense. That's what they would do. Moses tells Aaron, go to the tabernacle. Go to the altar of the Lord. Take fire from the altar of God, put it on the incense, and go and move among the people. And when he does, that smoke, that fragrance, as he moves through the congregation, it would spread. And the Bible said that Aaron did exactly what Moses said to do. And when he moved among the people, the plague was stayed, and the people were healed. Now notice carefully. Notice carefully the actions of Moses, the advice, the instructions, and the order of things. There was a tremendous need among the people. You would agree people are dying. Tremendous need. But Aaron did not go to the people first. Because you can't minister to the dying if your censer is empty. If all it has are the ashes of yesterday's fire, you cannot stand against the flow of death. You understand that? So he understood this. He first went to the altar of God. He took fire from the altar. Do you see the imagery of prayer there? Communion, the power of prayer. Took fire from the altar. taking what he gained in that position, he then moved among the people and he drew a line of life against the flow of death, and the plague was stayed. It is a powerful picture of this very point that I'm trying to make. What happened, the work of God, was secondary. It came about as a byproduct of his time with God in the tabernacle. I tell you, if he had skipped the altar and gone to the people, they would have died. Think of that. How many in the community around us are dying because we've done the same thing? That convicts me, and it's good, because that challenges me to repent of that and to change. And that's what this is about. It's about attacking a problem. It flows, life flows out of that relationship. That's where strength from living and joy, and that's where it all comes from. All that we have from him comes out of that, the dynamic of that relationship and intimacy, communion that comes with him through prayer.